Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have quite the passage to read. It's 26 verses, so buckle up. It's a narrative. It's kind of interesting. Try to follow along. It says this, 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent. You know what? Hang on, pause. I actually have to explain this real fast. Okay, so there's a guy named Samuel. He's a prophet. Okay, prophets, who are they? They hear from God, and they tell the people what God is saying. Who's Saul? Saul is the king of Israel. Okay, so God's chosen people, there's been a man designated to be king over Israel. He's the very first ever of his kind. His name is Saul. Now here's the meeting that happens between the two of them. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys, everything. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers, tons of people, and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Verse 7 says this, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur. It's like he's chasing them out of town near the eastern border of Egypt. Verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fattened calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. It was successful. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Don't worry about it. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. I want to talk through something tonight that I think is super important as we have kind of this clean slate and start into a new year. All of us are making these promises to ourselves to run more, to eat cleaner, to save more money. We're not going to eat out as much as we did last year or whatever it is. But I think there's one thing tonight, one thing that's been developing in me, and this is sort of a different message. A lot of times we get up and we have a complete thought, and we're like, this is what I've been thinking about, and boom, here it is. This is something that's been developing in me over the past couple months, and this message is different because it's a work in progress, but I'm excited to share it with you. I think specifically God's moving me into this, but I think he's moving our church, Bridgetown, into this as well in the coming year, and it's this: moving out of the fear of man and into freedom. Amen. Moving out of the fear of man and into freedom. This is what God wants to do in your life. I would actually go as far as to say that in 2017, you could be given all the practices of Jesus laid out for you. We could create the most incredible curriculum for you to follow, how to become like Jesus packet. Like, there you go. Just do what's in the packet. Just live it. And you would actually not be able to really follow Jesus if you keep the fear of man around in your life. Paul actually says this: am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So do you see what he's saying? If you want to be a servant of Christ, you can't live your life for others. You can't live your life based on the expectations of people around you. Now, what is the fear of man? What do we mean by that? The fear of man is an elevated value of the opinions of others in your life. It sort of looks like this. Before you go to take a course of action, before you go to do anything that is of importance or matters in your life, you have this make-believe thing that you do in your mind where you check with someone or a group of people to see what they would think about the course of action that you're about to go do. So you have somebody in mind and you go, I wonder what they would think if I did this. You know you have the fear of man in your life if you are constantly worried about what the opinion of others might be about you. Maybe you would like to say something that you really mean, but you hold back. He's like, well, what would they think if I said that? Before you, I would say this is probably an issue for a lot of us here tonight. Before you leave for church, you think about, who am I going to see tonight? And you run through your mind, I wonder what they would think about what I'm wearing. Like, can we admit that, like, a lot of people, we do that? It's that paralyzing feeling that someone might be snickering under their breath at you. Or even worse, maybe you want to pursue a dream or a career, or you have this thing that you really want to do with your life, but you keep on replaying what other people have said about you or what people might think if you were to do that thing, and so you don't end up doing it. The fear of man robs the very thing that God is trying to do in our hearts, which is give us freedom and bring about fruit through our lives. And this is why I think Saul is a great warning for us in this new year. He's someone's life that we need to learn from and we need to heed. So here's Saul. There he is. I believe iPhone 7 Plus, just a recent shot of him. Yeah, he's a strong guy. He's the king. So out of all the men in this country, top dog right there, Saul. And at this point, when he becomes king, Israel is no small entity. It's actually pretty large. So I think we have a photo. Yeah, so this is Israel, kind of within the blue. And that's Saul's kingdom right there. It's a pretty large amount of land, especially in the ancient world, to occupy. So not only is he the king, he's actually the king of a fairly large people group. And there's this refrain that if you read the story of Saul, all through his life, you see this refrain over and over and over again. He was more handsome than any other man and a head taller than any other man. So of course, everybody looks at him and like, of course Saul's going to be king. He's like Tom Brady with a nice tan. Like, he's amazing. He's more handsome than anybody else. He's a head taller than anybody else. He's the real deal. Now in this story, he's commanded to cleanse the land of unrighteousness. What we have to realize is in the Old Testament, what we call fighting for righteousness today, it actually looked like fighting in the Old Testament. And so he's commanded to fully cleanse the land. But instead, he keeps back the best cattle that those Amalekites had to offer, because everybody knows there's just no beef like Amalekite beef. So he holds back the cattle. And notice the reason. Why is he holding this cattle back? Notice the reason why. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Wow. You know, you got to be thinking, like, Saul, you're the king. You're the dude. You're the man. Why are you fearing these mere men? You're supposed to lead them, and instead they're leading you. And I think there's a lesson just from the very outset tonight. What we have to know is that no matter what you've accomplished in your life, no matter who you are, no matter what position God has given you, what sphere of influence you have, you can be susceptible to the fear of man. You can be led astray by the fear of man. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. If you're not taking notes, heck, go ahead and write it down. The fear of man will always compromise you in a few areas. It will always compromise your life in a few areas. First of which, it moves you into idolatry and competition. Idolatry and competition. God has asked Saul to destroy everything, cattle, people, homes, all of it. But instead, Saul keeps the best cattle, and it actually says in here he was unwilling to destroy everything completely. So he knows the right thing to do, and he's like, I'm just not willing to do, I just can't do that. One of the things that the fear of man brings us into is the value system of the world. This is super important. Write that down. The fear of man will bring you into the value system of the world. Because in order to please whoever it is that you have in mind, you begin to adopt their value system, to love the same things that they love. And it actually ends up changing you. So here are the men around him. They have a value system where cattle are at like the top. Their value system is so interesting. It's cattle at the top. God's voice is like nowhere to be even seen. And it's the ancient world. So livestock means livelihood and prosperity. So it makes sense. Keep the best aside. The men have got to be thinking, hey, Saul, you've made a good and wise investment keeping these cattle. And it's super interesting because when Saul is actually confronted by Samuel, he says, what is this that I hear the cattle lowing? What is that? What does he do? He twists the truth. He says, about that, listen, we don't give, cruddy sacrifices to God, so we kept the best to sacrifice to God, because he deserves the best. But Samuel the prophet, he says that this is one of the most powerful passages in the Old Testament, I think. He says, God doesn't want burnt offerings as much as he wants you. And when you kept the cattle back, you kept God at an arm's length away. You kept yourself back because you didn't obey. And we live this way. Like, a lot of us actually live this way. We come to church and we sing songs like, you can have it all. Or I'll give you all of my worship. Or my whole life is yours. But then we say, but I have this career that I'm kind of working on. And so it'd be cool if you didn't mess with that. Or you can have everything, but look, I'm going to get married, okay? No gift of singleness here. I need a spouse. Right? Or you can have everything, but I express myself sexually this way, and that's just kind of it. Let's not talk about it. You can have everything, but you can't have my money. I'll give 10%, I'll tithe and everything, but the rest, just let me kind of do with it what I want. The fear of man leads us to slowly adopt the value system of the world. So we worship a car because of what it says to others about who we are. Or we worship a spouse for the same reason. We give our lives to a career because of the social positioning that it offers us. And this produces in us idolatry and competition. Idolatry and competition. Saul's like, oh, heck yes. I'm the kind of king that provides the best cattle. Notice he isn't keeping the cattle for himself. He's keeping it for the men's sake. He isn't concerned with his positioning between him and God. His only concern is what is his positioning between him and the men, his social positioning. This is what the fear of man will do in your life. It makes you supremely concerned with your positioning in relation to others. The question, what do others think about me, has the ability to entirely shape a person. It could take over your entire life. And our whole culture, our culture has one way of thinking about your value. It's what is your position in relation to others? What kind of position do you hold? What kind of influence do you have? When you go to get a job, what do? They look at your social media feed. I couldn't get a job anywhere. They look at your social media feeds and they go, how much influence does this person have? What have they said? What have they done? Because of social media, everything in life has turned into a competition. So I was talking with my buddy Tyler the other night. He was over at my house, and he said this. He said, because it's Christmas break and everybody's home with their family, or families are together, they're taking photos together, it's like we're not just having mom's stew. This is the best stew anybody has ever made, and it's my mom. It's not your mom. It's my mom. Check that out. It's like, we have the best looking family ever. Here we are having the best time seeing Rogue One. Like, ding. We all, check this out. We got matching presents, onesies for everybody in the family. Isn't that awesome? We're just like, look at this. Like, we're winning right here. My mom got me new bed sheets, and they were ethically sourced. Check these out. Ching. So, like, we have begun to use good things, family, food, generosity, an ethically conscious lifestyle, and turn them into ways to see who's better than everybody else. Talk about misusing God's good gifts. Like, don't play that game. Don't compete. What this does is it leads us to idolize and go after things that are not ultimate in order to see who's better. We're the culture that spends money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even really like. And all of that is based in the fear of man. All of that is based on the fear of man. Secondly, the fear of man always brings about insecurity. And you look at Saul. Why does he even care what the men think? He's the king. You have to imagine that Saul is actually still trying to get most of these guys to like him. Like, why did he get picked as the king? I'm just as eligible as anybody else. You know, in any leadership, there's this balance. When you lead a group of people, there's this balance of you have a vision and you're trying to go with this vision and get people on board to go in this direction on one side, and on the other side, you're like, I'm trying to get buy-in. So I'm trying to help these people develop and actually do things that they want to do and see things happen that they want to see happen. And so you have this tension in his life, and then you got to imagine that just like every other man, he has a desire just to be one of the guys. He wants to be one of the guys. And all of that accumulates to this. Saul compromises the vision of God to be cool with the people around him. Here's the thing. He knows what to do. Like audibly from God, this is what you're supposed to do. Why doesn't he do it? He's insecure. Because the fear of man aims to show us our worth in comparison to others. Naturally, it results in insecurity. Man, they have that degree? Oh, gosh, I don't even have a degree. Yeah, they bought that house? How did they even do that? Gosh, I'm still renting. They know her? Are you serious? Wow, that's amazing. And the comparison produces insecurity. And insecurity, A.W. Tozer, he says this, I've never seen a victorious Christian who's living on the defensive. Insecurity never leads us to living powerfully into the vision that God has for our lives. And because insecurity makes you always second-guess yourself, the fear of man will always bring about, thirdly, a loss of power. Loss of power. You know, this story is a really sad one, especially when you know the story, the first part of Saul's story. The prophet Samuel says this at the beginning of Saul's anointing. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them," them being the prophets, "and you will be changed into a different person." Wow. "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." So you got to pause for a moment. We're New Testament Christians. What does that mean? We live after Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit comes down. God gives the Holy Spirit to anybody who wants it. You want the Holy Spirit? You can have it tonight. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can have it tonight. You can have it tonight. But Saul, he lived in a time where the only people who got God's Spirit in them were some prophets and maybe the king. And so he gets God's Spirit poured out on him. Nobody is living like him in this at this moment. This is powerful stuff. So he begins to prophesy. So much so that there's a new refrain that's added to his life. Not only is Saul the most handsome, a head taller than all the other men, but there's this new refrain. Hey, is Saul one of the prophets? Is Saul among the prophets? So he steps up to this new level of people revering him. Whoa, is Saul one of the prophets? So you got to think about this. Israel's been bullied, kicked around as a nation for 1,000+ years. Finally, they get somebody to represent them. God pours out his Spirit on him. He begins to prophesy, move in power. He begins to win battles for Israel. But then in a moment, he throws it all away in order to appear reasonable and fair in the eyes of the people around him. What the fear of man can do in your life is make looking respectable and responsible and financially wise more important than being obedient to God. Obedience leads us into power. And disobedience will always distance us from the power that God has for us. It was the power of God on Saul's life that qualified him for leadership. It was the removal of that power that disqualified him for leadership. So when we think about Saul's life, we see that the fear of man is really, really deadly. Like really bad. And most of us, if you're sitting here and you're honest with yourself, at this point, you should be thinking, well, there's things in my life that mimic the life of Saul. There's beliefs and ways of functioning in a group of people that remind me of Saul, that are in my life. And obviously, you don't look at Saul's life and you go, oh, the freedom that he had. In fact, later on in his life, he's actually tormented by an evil spirit, and this story is really the beginning of that. So here's a question for you tonight. Is your life marked by the freedom to be who God made you to be, to do what you see him doing at any point in time, regardless of the audience? I think that the real danger of the fear of man is that written into the very fabric of our existence, no matter who you are, there's an inexorable truth that whatever you live on, you will die on. So if you live on the affirmation of others, you will die when you don't get it. And what this reveals is that the ultimate problem with humanity, it's not racism, it's not xenophobia, it's not Donald Trump. The ultimate problem with humanity is disordered love. Disordered love. That there are certain things in our lives that we love at number 1 and 2, but we should really love them at number 5 and 6. And there are things in our lives that we love at number 8 and 10 that we should really love at 3 and 4. The fear of man is an overrating of people in your life and an underrating of God. It's disordered love. You know, Jesus says that the fear of man is actually a hallmark trait of the Pharisees, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And this is why they couldn't see him as the Messiah. So the question for us, Bridgetown Church, tonight is how do we move from the fear of man and into freedom? How do we actually do that? I think the solution is actually really simple. It's surrender. Amen. Surrender to get freedom. You know, someday somebody's going to join you, and that's going to be a beautiful thing when this church is just amen and left and right. One day, you and me, Carol. Surrender. It's actually not that complicated. You know, the entire situation that Saul found himself in would have been solved by a surrendered heart. You know, check this out. It says this in Proverbs 19, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." So you're like, man, I look at my life. I'm not content. I'm always being touched by trouble. How do I get out of this? The fear of the Lord leads you to life. Interesting. I have another slide. It says this in Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You look at your life, you're like, I don't live well. I have no wisdom. How do I get it? The fear of the Lord. It says this in Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today." What is the fear of God? I've been like puzzled by this. You've probably heard a pastor or a theologian hem and haw about the fear of God. Like, well, it's like, you're not like afraid of God. You just revere God and you just, you know, you really respect him. You're like, hey, he created everything. He's a pretty good guy. So you gotta respect him. Is it that? Or is it like, no, hey, like God could kill you in this moment right now. You need to be afraid. Like, what is the fear of God? You guys got to write this down. The fear of God, it means that you are supremely concerned with what God is supremely concerned with. You're supremely concerned with what God is supremely concerned with, so much so you're willing to sacrifice your dreams, your choice, your wealth, whatever you value in order to place more value on what he values. That's the fear of God. Just like the fear of man positions Saul to love what the men love, the fear of God repositions yourself to love what God loves. And when that happens, when you do that, that's called surrender. That repositioning of saying, I once loved this, I'm now loving this. It's called surrender. And we don't talk about surrender much anymore. When it comes to God, we like terms like partnership. And we like terms like co-conspirators. We're like, we're doing stuff together. But how many of you know that if you want to be God's partner, he's got to prune you? Like, how many of you know that if you want to be fruitful in your life, it means there's going to be things that have to go first? That you actually have things that need to be rearranged and reordered, and just some things just need to be cut off. Here's why. Surrender leads us to freedom. And the reason why it leads us to freedom is that it's totally counter to the way that we think about freedom. So just bear with me for a second. Freedom today is defined as our ability to choose. So the more choice you have in life, the more free you are. We say things like this, hey, do whatever you want so long as you don't harm anybody. Whatever, hey man, that's just you, so you go be you. As long as you're not harming anybody, everything's consensual, go be you. Or we say things like, dude, morality is just a spectrum. It's dependent upon the culture you live in. So just do whatever choices you want to make, make the choices. Choice is held as what it means to be human. If you're someone who increases the choices of the people around you, you're considered moral. If you are someone who decreases the choices of the people around you, you're considered immoral. You've been wondering, like, you know, everybody, I hear people talking about the moral decay of America. There's no moral decay. It's just been a redefinition of how you define what's moral and what isn't. You increase choice, you're moral. You decrease choice, you're immoral. But the problem with that, the problem with thinking about freedom like that, is that that's just not the way that the world works. In fact, a lot, in life, a lot of our choices constrain our ability to choose in other areas of our lives or to be free in other areas of our lives. So I love Marcus Mariota. Anybody with me? Marcus Mariota? My wife is tired of hearing about Marcus Mariota. I will never stop talking about Marcus Mariota. I love him. Marcus Mariota is an incredible quarterback. He's the best quarterback the Ducks have ever had. And I miss him. But for Marcus Mariota to become who Marcus Mariota is today, it meant a lot of practice. So he had a choice in his life. Do I want to be an excellent athlete or do I want to have fun with my friends? And a lot of times it came down to, I'm going to go to practice rather than hanging out with my friends. If you want to have the freedom that comes with having a great income, you're probably going to say no to a lot of other freedoms that you could have had to save money so that you can get to the school that you want to go to and get the degree that you've always dreamed of. Let's say that there's, you know, imagine your head. Let's say that there's a man who has high cholesterol, but he loves bacon. It's a problem. He also loves hanging out with his grandkids. At some point in his life, he's got two choices he's been making at the same time. I am going to eat bacon, and I'm going to hang out with my grandkids. But at some point in his life, if you define freedom as choice, there's a problem. because he's going to either choose to eat bacon and never see his grandkids again because he's going to die, or he's going to choose to see his grandkids and never eat bacon again. This is the way that our world works. This is the way that choice works. Choice does not actually equal freedom. Tim Keller says this. He says, freedom is not what the culture tells us. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. Whoa. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. A strategic loss. So here's what God does. This is the way that God governs us. He says, you have choice. Every human being has choice. You will never be forced to love God if you don't want to love God. He will not force you. The way that God governs is he puts a tree in the middle of Eden. And he says, you can either obey me, love me, or you can eat from that tree. You have choice. Everybody has choice. You'll have choice tonight. But really, choice is a version of restricted freedom. Because like we saw, some of our choices will remove more important things in our lives, or at worst, they could destroy us. Sometimes we choose the wrong things that lead to death, not freedom or life. But for those of you who want real freedom, you're here tonight and you're like, I want real freedom. For those of you who want real freedom, he prunes. He cuts things away. You can't live with that idol there. I have to cut it off. You can't live with the fear of man all over you. It has to go. And along with it, the value system you're so comfortable with inhabiting. And it can be scary stuff. If you've ever gone through this, it can be scary stuff. But it is then that we actually get freedom. Freedom to bear good fruit in our lives. Freedom to live into our potential. Freedom to have deeply meaningful relationships that actually last. Don't you want that? I want that. My mother-in-law has these grapevines in her backyard. And they basically, like, if this is like the fence that they're on, that they've been planted next to, they basically take up like this much room when they grow out. Just, they spread everywhere. There's no grapes to be found on these things, but they have, the vines just grow and grow and grow and grow, and it just extend and extend and extend, and there's all these leaves, and she likes it because, you know, the leaves change colors in the fall, and they're really pretty. So you got all these leaves going everywhere, and all these extended vines, these sticks, they're just sticks. And those, you know what, her grape plants, they're free. They can go wherever they want. They don't have to worry about Liz. She's not going to cut those back anytime soon, maybe right now, and then in the spring they'll grow back again. But as of right now, they just will be just fine. They're free. My wife and I, we like to go down to, we like wine. We go down to wine country a couple times a year and stay. And there's this cabin on a vineyard that we stay at. It's just a really, really nice spot. And you can walk up and down the lines of the vineyard. And there's someone who every day comes and he cuts back these vines. Not every day, but you know. He's cutting back the vines. And those vines produce incredible fruit. Incredible fruit. The wine is amazing. It's actually maybe our favorite wine in all of the Willamette Valley. It's so good. You see, the vines of a grape plant will extend and extend and extend into places they have no business going, unless they're pruned. And if they're pruned, they will take all that energy to extend their sticks, their useless sticks. They will take all that energy and they will put it into making fruit. This is why he prunes us, so that we put our energy into producing fruit rather than extending ourselves into places we have no business going, like worrying about the opinions of others. And all of this starts with surrender. The fear of man insists that you control your life. Because if you can control your life, you can make slight adjustments based on new information you're receiving from the ones you fear. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I won't do that again. Oh, they're wearing that? Okay. Surrender is the moment where you say, regardless of how I look, what I accomplish, what I get out of life, how I'm perceived, I want you. Even if it means you cut away things that don't belong. We gotta surrender. Just one thought tonight to end on for Bridgetown specifically. As I was thinking about this message over the past month, John Mark told me that I had this slot a few months ago. And as I've been thinking about it and praying into this tonight, I was, Lord, what do you want to say? Where do we go? What do we do after this? What step do you want us to take? And I think it's really simple. It's this. Well, it's simple and it's complex. It's this. Living in faith. Living in faith. Now, if you've never been to church before, you're like, I know Christians, they're all about faith. What is faith? And if you've been to church a lot, you're like, you're going to talk about faith? Really? What more is there to say? You got to believe in God. This is, just hang with me. My grandmother just passed away 2 months ago after a year long, well, it was a couple years, but a really gnarly year battling Alzheimer's. And, you know, you watch, a lot of you have probably lost family members, but you watch someone deteriorate, and on their deathbed, I bet that nobody laying on their deathbed has ever said, gosh, I just wish I had lived my life more according to the expectations of others. You know? But for so many of us here tonight, our lives are not our own. They're not even God's. Instead, they belong to a myriad of people or a specific subculture or just someone in particular. And I guess my concern with this message is that we were made for something more. Amen. You were made for something more than this. I think there's a specific call to live lives based on faith. Now, when I say that, I mean the kind of faith that can't live side by side with the fear of man. You see, the fear of man will always look like wisdom. It will always look like you're doing the right thing. Oh, well, they're just being, you know, wise with their finances. Oh, they're just being, you know, wise with their time and their resources. But, you know, here Saul is wise to keep the spoil, but in being wise, he's also being disobedient. Many people live their lives as though the goal was to be respectable, but it isn't. It's to be fruitful with our faith. There's a man that I just read his biography, and I've been looking to as an example of this, and his name is George Mueller. That's him. Some of you have probably heard of George Mueller before. He was an incredible man. He was born in 1805, Bristol, England. And he was born into a time where if you were an orphan, or if you didn't have any parents, you basically had two options. You lived on the street, or you were set to work in one of the workhouses, forced child labor. He was born around the same time that Mark Twain, the era of Oliver Twist. Kind of gives you a little bit of a picture of that. And Mueller made it his life. He says, I don't care what people think about me. I don't care if I'm poor for all of my life. I'm going to take care of orphans. And so he fed and clothed and educated orphans with his life. By the time he died, he had fed, educated, housed over 10,000 orphans. 10,000 children. My wife wants five. Five? Wow. 10,000. And he never once, not in all of his life, he never once asked anyone for money. Not even once. In his biography, he says, this is so beautiful, I simply resolved to open my mouth that God would fill it. God, what do you simply resolve? It's from Psalm 81, if you want to go look up that passage. He quotes that. Over his life, he received over $500 million in today's money to care for the orphans, and he used it to build this compound of orphanages called Ashley Down in Bristol, England. Huge, huge, you know, talk about fruit. Wow. Mueller, this is the interesting part about him. He had, in his journals, over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. What he would do is he'd buy a journal, and on one side, he would have his requests. He'd list his requests out. God, we need more milk for the orphans. We need this amount of money to buy this plot of land to build the orphanage. We need this. And he would write it all down. And then on the other side, he would leave it blank until God answered that prayer and brought it about. We need journals like this. We need this. Just as I was writing this, I'm going, okay, I need to actually do this. Or you can, like, you know, Jesus says this, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. But how many of us, we ask things in his name and then we forget we asked them. And so we don't look for the fruition. We need journals like this. He said this, kind of his wisdom to us, his message to us. He says, let not Satan deceive you in making you think that you could not have the same faith, but that it is only for persons situated as I am. Here are my rules. Read the Bible and meditate upon it. I love that. He's got rules for us. Read the Bible and meditate upon it. Why? Because you need to know the promises of God. You need to know how seriously you can take him. Number two, seek to maintain an upright heart and a good conscience. Number three, if we desire to see our faith strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried. Oh. Oftentimes, the fear of what people might think of us keeps us from stepping out in faith. If at any point in your life you don't have something impossible you want to see God do, you might need to start dreaming again with him. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to have an appetite for resurrection. We're supposed to have an appetite for the impossible. Do you have that tonight? We're going to pray that you will have that tonight. You might need to ask yourself, where has the fear crept in? What do I fear? What keeps me from stepping out in faith? You know, I mentioned earlier when I started this message that this message has been something that God has been teaching me for the past few months. And so I want to share a little bit of my story just to end. When I was 19 years old, when I was 17 years old, I became a Christian. When I was 19 years old, I realized I wanted to be a pastor. Some people want to play football. Some people want to be accountants. I wanted to be a pastor. And I don't know how many, maybe not many of you know this, but I actually became a Christian at the young adult ministry that John Mark led back in 2007, 10 years ago. And it was my dream. All throughout college, it was my dream to work here at Bridgetown. To be a part of what, you know, you're like, really, that was your dream? I'm like, yeah, I wanted to work at a church, all right? And I want to work at this one. It was my dream to be a part of what God's doing here. But as that dream looked like it was going to become a reality towards the end of college, I remember getting scared. I remember thinking to myself, I can't work there. I'm going to mess it up. I thought to myself, those people are so cool there. Like, all you guys are really cool, okay? You need to be affirmed. Obviously, you wear the things you're wearing, so you got to be affirmed. You're cool. So, there you go. Hey, but don't live on it, okay? So, I thought to myself, I'm like, man, John Mark is so amazing, and Gerald's awesome, and everybody's so cool. I'm going to mess it up. And I remember when I started working here, I had to overcome a lot to actually be like, okay, I'm going to work there. Because I was thinking, I was like, man, if I really mess this up, there's this audience that I really care about what they think about me. They're going to be like front row to witness me totally screwing up like God's mission in Portland. It's bad. I remember when I started working here, I thought there was only one way to be a good pastor, and it was to look like John Mark. Hey, listen, seriously, I know maybe that sounds funny. I really believe this. I thought, man, like, I got to be the smartest guy in the room. I got to dress really awesome and just be a super cool guy. I remember I was constantly, started working here, I was constantly worried with how I was perceived. And that led me to be powerless and insecure in my ministry. Some of you are sitting here, I see some people from the back in the day. Like, I could characterize Alex's ministry as powerless and insecure. I was miserable. I think every 4 years, I've been at the church for about 5 years now, every 4 years of those first 4 years, I had a point where I would rack my brain trying to think of other career paths I could take. I'm like, what else could I do? And I guess in this past year, somebody ran into me before this, before the gathering, the 5 p.m., and they said, every time you preach, it's like so different than when you used to preach. I finally got to this point where I realized that it will kill me if I constantly lived on the affirmations of others rather than the value and vision of what God has for me. And rather than be perceived as wise or funny or smart or cool, I wanted his presence. I wanted to live in the power that he has for all of his followers. And it was a surrender moment. You know, most of us, we come to God and we say, I'm going to live this life, and can you bless it? But instead I said, here am I, send me. There's a difference between those two things. And I don't think that in this past year, half a year, I don't think I've ever felt more of the sense of God's spirit and freedom and power in ministry ever before. So my question for you is this: what about you? What places has God asked you to be faithful and fruitful in, but you haven't stepped into it because there's something you're afraid of? And if you don't have one of those places, I'm going to pray that God gives you one of those places.